Good evening, everybody. So if you're visiting with us, this is our Q&A night. So the third Sunday night of each month, we devote to answering questions that people have submitted. We've got a suggestion box out in the foyer, mostly a Q&A box. And so what we do is I'd pull out the questions and research them and try to get back with a Bible answer for you. We've got a variety of questions this month. And this tends to be, you know, a lot more informal than our normal Sunday nights, which is why I'm down here instead of up there. So think of it kind of like a Bible class. So this is participatory. If you've got questions, comments, you know, raise your hand just like normal. It's, you know, still raise your hand. It's not that informal. Let's see. We've got some questions are speculative. Some of them are some basic doctrine. We've got a couple of them that came from the girls this month. And it's encouraging to see them get interested in the scriptures and asking questions. Our first question this month is, what language was used before the confusion at Babel in Genesis chapter 11? So basically from Adam and Eve all the way down to the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel, what language was spoken? The simple answer to this is we just don't know. Because Genesis doesn't tell us. Now, obviously, there was some language spoken. Obviously, words are super, super important in Genesis because that's the basis by which God creates the entire universe. Adam gave names of some sort to all of the animals, so evidently they spoke some language, but we are not told what language. Now, of course, Genesis is entirely written in Hebrew, but that doesn't imply necessarily that Adam and Eve spoke Hebrew. First off, because the end of Genesis is also written in Hebrew. So for instance, in Genesis 41, which we're going to be studying shortly in our Bible class, we have Pharaoh recounting a dream that he dreamt. And Moses is recording this for us in Hebrew. Moses is not telling us, and the Holy Spirit is not telling us, that all of the Egyptians were speaking Hebrew at that time, that Pharaoh was speaking Hebrew. The same goes for in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, again, even though the conversations are recorded in Hebrew, that's not Daniel's way of telling us that Nebuchadnezzar was speaking Hebrew. In fact, one of the things that Daniel and his three friends had to learn was the language of the Chaldeans. Same thing goes for in the Gospels. They're all written in Greek. But very likely, most of the dialogue there that is recorded in Greek, would have been spoken in something like Aramaic, a closely related tongue to Hebrew. So again, just because the text is recorded in a particular language doesn't mean that they are speaking in that particular language. So this is something, you know, when I got asked this question, I started looking into it, and this is actually something that people have been trying to figure out for centuries, both modern linguists and ancient kings. You know, in the past, kings considered themselves to be, you know, philosophers and scholars, and most of the experiments that ancient kings conducted to try to determine what the original language was, most of them were basically just child abuse. That's the sad fact of the matter. They would, there were a couple of kings, independently who, actually, several have done this. This seems to be like a recurring theme in history where a king will take, like an orphan child, like a very, very, like a young orphan infant, and provide some special instructions for their upbringing along the lines of, don't ever speak to this child. You know, really good, healthy stuff. And one of the pharaohs did this, trying to determine, well, what was the original language? Because the theory was that if you never speak to a child, then the child would just naturally have to come up with a language, and that would teach us something about the origins of human language. Now, more often than not, what happens is this, the child never speaks, which this is something that we have modern experience with among the deaf, that language has to be taught very deliberately, or else there will be no spoken language. So it implies something interesting, that perhaps Adam and Eve, being the first humans, either were created with knowledge of speech or were taught the knowledge of speech. But again, Genesis doesn't tell us. And that's kind of the point. Whenever we hit Genesis chapter 11, let's go ahead and read what Moses records there in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all of the earth. And if you think about what's going on here, in modern linguistics, they try to trace the origins of modern speech. So, for instance, English, a bunch of languages, all come from this big language family called the Indo-European. Which tells you just how broad of a language family it is. A lot of the European languages, a lot of the languages spoken in India and all sorts of places in between fit into this language family. And these linguists suggest that this was spoken, way, way long ago. We don't have any surviving examples of it. It's purely speculative. And it's one of something like 141 different proto-languages that linguists have come up with. All right, 141, which is a long way from one. And consider this. Even if linguists were able somehow, speculatively, to continue to work their way back, eventually they're going to hit a point where the origins of those languages start right here in Genesis chapter 11. And at that point, there is absolutely no way to determine which, if any of them, are the original language. In fact, we do not know that the original language survived in any way beyond Genesis chapter 11. It's kind of amazing here what God does. That's also kind of the point, right? In Genesis chapter 11, God spontaneously creates a host of new languages that have never been spoken before. And now all of a sudden there are big groups of people that speak this language. And again, for all we know, the original language is completely lost. All right, so it was pretty quick for the first question, wasn't it? Any questions or comments on that one? It was a purely speculative question that someone submitted. And the short answer is we just don't know. All right, second question. Why did Matthew and Luke offer different genealogies of Jesus? So turn to Matthew chapter 1. And you'll notice pretty quickly that Matthew and Luke diverge. So keep your finger at Matthew 1 and also turn to Luke 3. Luke's genealogy starts in Luke 3:23. And the first difference you'll notice is that Matthew starts his genealogy at Abraham and traces it down to Jesus. Luke starts his genealogy at Jesus and traces it backwards. So they first off run in different directions. And you'll see some differences pretty much immediately. In fact, if we trace Luke's genealogy all the way back to the beginning, in verse 38, we have, you know, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke, in his genealogy, is taking it all the way back to the beginning. Matthew does not go that far back. He starts with Abraham. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then right after that, Matthew tells us the interpretive key to understanding this genealogy. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. All right. If you consult Luke's genealogy, and we won't read through the whole thing, I'll only make you go through one genealogy tonight. If you read through, you'll notice a lot of differences. I mean, of course, Luke takes it all the way back to Adam and then to God. There are some people mentioned in Luke's genealogy in the bits that Matthew covered, you know, from Abraham down to Jesus. There are some bits, or in that bit that Matthew also covers, there are names that Luke includes that Matthew doesn't include. So it seems like, it's almost like they're recording two different genealogies. So the question is, what's going on? All right, the first thing that we have to remember is that the ancients didn't have the same view of history and genealogy as we do. All right, for us, history and genealogy are primarily factual studies, right? Which is why everybody hates history in, you know, in primary school, because it's taught wrong. Because history is supposed to be a story, right? Everybody loves stories, but nobody teaches history as a story, and so everybody hates history. And that's the problem. That's why if you ever get a history teacher who actually teaches history right, it's like a completely new thing, right? It's like a revelation. And because they're basically teaching different things. They're teaching a whole different subject. The ancients saw history more as a story. And what does every story have? What does every story have? What makes up a story? You've got plot, yeah. You've got characters, you've got setting. What's the point of a story? We've got another name for the point of a story. The moral of the story. Every story has a purpose. There's a reason for telling the story. Even stories that seem purely for entertainment, they have some kind of point to them. Right? It's not just, you know, random or memorize all of these names and the exact dates that they lived and died. You know, again, that's a dead study. Unfortunately for us, you know, the modern study of history has mostly been that kind of factual thing. We want to know the precise dates, the precise places. Basically, it changes history from an art into a science. And the same thing for genealogy. All right, we're super, super concerned with, you know, with biological relationship. And so we want to be really precise with tracing genealogies. All right, now, what's the first cue that we have both in Matthew and in Luke that neither of them are concerned with biological precision? Is that, all right, whose genealogy is this? Not just Jesus's. Jesus through whom? Through Joseph. All right, y'all see a problem with that from the modern perspective? He didn't have Joseph's genes. At least probably not. Who knows? That could be a whole nother speculative study. What were Jesus' genetics? Were they identical to Mary's or what? Who knows? But Luke even acknowledges this at the beginning of his genealogy. Luke 3:23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And Luke cues us in. He knows, you know, obviously Joseph is not the biological father, but this is the way that his lineage is traced. So they do not particularly care about extraordinary precision. Right, the same thing happens in other places. Just to give you an example, in 1 Kings 7, whenever, and we won't go back to read this bit, but whenever Solomon is constructing the temple, right, he makes this gigantic basin, essentially. It's called the sea. And he gives the dimensions of it. Alright, so math wizards, see if you spot the flaw in this description. We're told that it runs 10 cubits across, and that the measure of its circumference is 30 cubits. Alright, math wizards, what's the problem with that? Dennis?
The ratio is wrong. It should be
3.14. Ah, yeah, the ratio of circumference to diameter. I'm sorry, I'm taking y'all back to all the things that you hated about primary school. The ratio is wrong. Whenever you divide the circumference of a circle by its diameter, it should approximate 3.14159. And you know that number, pi, stretches out literally into infinity. Right, it has no end. What's 30 divided by 10? Just 3. And this was actually the basis of an argument that I read once from a prominent atheist, not just some schmuck on the internet, but a public figure, Sam Harris. In fact, his name has been getting a lot more popular lately because he's been associated with some other popular people like Ben Shapiro and Jordan Peterson. He argued once, so he started with the premise that if the Bible was really the revealed word of God, you would expect it to be the authority on all subjects, particularly, you know, subjects dealing with the created world, science and math. And then he turns to 1 Kings chapter 7 and he pulls this out and he says, look, everybody, during the time that was written, everybody could at least calculate pi out to like 4 places. And you're telling me that the Israelites couldn't even get past 1 decimal place? They couldn't get into the decimals at all? Obviously, this is not the true revealed word of God. Yeah, Sam Harris is that stupid to argue that. Because the scripture's not concerned with that. With that kind of thing, right? The premise that this is supposed to be the ultimate science and math book is a faulty premise. That's not what they're concerned with. What Matthew and Luke are trying to do is prove things with their genealogies. They are making points with their genealogies. It's like what we've seen in Genesis with Moses. In every genealogy that he gives, he's not just giving us a list of names. He's telling us part of the story. It's also a transition in the story. He's cueing us in that we're about to get something new in the story. But there's also a point to all of it, right? So in Matthew's case, he's showing us that we're supposed to interpret this story that he's about to tell, the story of Jesus. We're supposed to interpret it in light of God's promises that he has made to Abraham, that he made to David, and that he made to the post-exilic community. Right? And these are promises that we have, I think we've been studying two out of the three of them. In Genesis, we've studied the promises to Abraham. In Daniel and in some of the minor prophets, we've studied the promises made to Zerubbabel. And the exiles who returned. If you go into 2 Samuel, you can study the promises made to David. You know, God establishing his covenant with his people, perpetuating it through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through David, Solomon, through Zerubbabel, and it all comes down to Jesus. All of these promises land on Jesus. And so he's giving us this, he says, this is the point of everything. You've got to understand the nature of Abraham and of David and of the exiles. You've got to understand the promises given to them to make sense of what I'm about to tell you. And then he proceeds to tell the story of Jesus, which is how all of these things are fulfilled. And he gives us this very structured view of salvation history, right? He makes a special note in Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation, 14 generations. Excuse me, from the deportation to the Christ, 14 generations. In other words, history doesn't just happen randomly, folks. It's planned out and controlled by God. There's a symmetry to it. Right? There's some art, there's beauty to it that's built in by God. And all of it arrives at Christ. All right, Luke, on the other hand, I think his genealogy is actually a lot more simple than Matthew's. Not as ornate is Matthew's. He's essentially just establishing Jesus as the Son of God in both senses of the word. Right? He's just shown us in the first three chapters of the book how he is the Son of God through this conception, the conception of the Holy Spirit by Mary. Right? That the Holy Spirit descends on Mary. That she conceives and bears a son, and he will be called the Son of God. Right? He'll be great and be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Alright, so in that sense, he is the Son of God. But even if you were to trace his genealogy through Joseph, he is still ultimately the Son of God, because it all goes back to Son of Adam, Son of God. And Luke also uses his genealogy in a very similar way to Moses. All right, Moses uses the genealogy as a transition, as a break. All right, so you've been reading about Abraham's story. And that comes to a close, and he gives us a genealogy, and then we transition into Jacob's story. That finishes, he gives us another genealogy, and we transition into Joseph's story. Here, Luke has given us what we call the birth narratives. So the announcements in chapter 1, the birth of John at the end of chapter 1, the birth of Jesus in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, his childhood. In chapter 3, John the Baptist's ministry, preparing for Jesus' ministry. And whenever all of that's done, now we're ready to enter into the main body of the story. The ministry of Jesus himself. But before he does that, Luke transitions into it by giving us the genealogy of Jesus. All right, so two completely different strategies for how they're using the genealogies. The main thing is to understand that in the ancient mind, a genealogy should have a strategy, right? Your family tree has a strategy. It has a point behind it. It's not just a bunch of random genes coalescing together into a sad sack of meat that is you, right? that's the sad scientific way of looking at a family tree. In the Bible, the family tree is a lot more wonderful. All right, any questions or comments on that? Okay, we're going to tear through the questions tonight. All right, third question. Why is God so hard on the Jews in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament? Why does he seem to pick on them in some way? Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. The theme of this answer will be what we read somewhere in the Gospels, that from him to whom much is given, much is demanded, or much is expected. So over the first couple of chapters of Romans, God establishes that everybody has sinned. Right? That the Gentiles have sinned, and they are going to suffer the wrath of God. The Jews have sinned. They're going to suffer the wrath of God. And so he comes around to this rhetorical question, right? If everybody's going to burn, then what advantage has the Jew? In other words, this whole history of Israel, what was the point of all of it? If there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, and not in the good sense that we're going to talk about later, but in the bad sense that everybody's full of sin. Everybody faces the wrath of God. So what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is circumcision? Much in every way, Paul says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So in other words, God gave them advantages. God gave them the oracles. We're going to read some other things that he gave them later in Romans. Excuse me, but they've benefited from their special relationship with God in every way. God has been faithful to them. The problem is that they have not been faithful to him in return. And that's kind of the central theme of the Jewish question in Romans. Whenever Paul is considering, why are the Jews treated the way that they are within the faith? What is their standing, right? If they're God's chosen and special people, then why are they constantly condemned? In other words, Paul is addressing this specific question over the whole course of the letter of Romans. Why is it that God seems to be picking on the Jews in the Bible? Go to Romans chapter 9. Again, just to get some sense, this is a theme that dominates the whole epistle. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So he said, you want to know what good the Jews got out of being Jews? Well, here, let me tell you, they got everything. They got literally everything. They got the adoption of sons, they got the glory, they got the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. They got the Messiah. The Messiah is Jewish. So, does God love the Jews? Yeah, absolutely. The problem is that relationship didn't work the other way. That's the problem. And that's why, over the course of time, let's consider what Paul says further. Romans 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works of him who calls, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So, in other words, this is similar to what John says in his ministry, right? Whenever he warns the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come out to him beyond the Jordan, he says, you know, who warned you of the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he says, the axe is laid at the tree. Right? The Messiah is coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And do you remember what John says? Don't you try to say, well, I'm a son of Abraham. What does John say about sons of Abraham? Yeah, God could raise up more sons for Abraham from these stones if he wanted to. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Right? Not all Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. All right, and Paul goes on to talk about a remnant that has been left behind, those who are obedient to him, those who have accepted Jesus as his son, as the Messiah. Because this is the main problem. God was faithful to Israel. God loved Israel. Israel did not return the covenant. Israel did not love God. They weren't faithful to God. They rejected his Messiah. And they did so purposefully and maliciously. Now, let's consider a couple of examples. Consider, for example, in Matthew chapter 2, the famous story of the visit of the Magi, the wise men. All right, so these wise men come from the east. They ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And here's what Herod does. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. All right, so they could tell from the prophets where Jesus was going to be born, you know, where the Messiah was going to come from. And now they've heard it from these wise men that it's been told when the Messiah is going to come. So Herod now has these two pieces of information in hand, where he's going to be born and when's he going to be born. And what's Herod's first instinct? What does Herod do? He tries to kill him. Herod's first instinct is kill him, which also happens to be their last instinct regarding Jesus. And throughout the Gospels, we get this sense that a lot of the people that Jesus is talking to should know better. And in fact, that's something that he says in his encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He makes some basic theological points, and Nicodemus is acting confused, and he's kind of crude about it. And Jesus just says, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? In other words, you really ought to know better. You know, try reading the Bible sometime. excuse me. But a couple of final notes on this. Just the knowledge and the malice. Again, it's not like whenever the Messiah came, the Jews just kind of stumbled through it and didn't understand what was going on, and whoops, we killed the Messiah. Didn't see that one coming. Didn't know that was happening. Let's consider, I'll tell you what, just to keep things short. Go to Matthew 28. We'll consider one last piece of evidence here. There are plenty of places in the Gospels where we consider the malice of the Jews in dealing with Jesus, how they're constantly trying to trip him up, how they try to gather false witnesses to accuse him, but they can't even get two false witnesses to agree on the same lie. How whenever they come to Pilate, they tell him a lie. They don't even tell him what they are accusing him of properly. They make something up in Luke chapter 23. But in Matthew 28, the malice goes this far. All right, Matthew 28 is the story of Jesus' resurrection. And in verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And we're talking about the guard that was there at the tomb. When the angel comes and the earth shakes and the stone rolls away, you know, they're all terrified. And they go and they tell the chief priests all that had taken place. They tell him, look, we were there. This angel appeared, or, you know, something magnificent happened. The earth quaked, the stone rolled away. Who knows exactly what they said, but they just encountered an angel. And they tell the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. They bought them off and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. They paid them to lie about it. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. All right, because obviously these guards, you know, their goose is cooked if the governor hears that these disciples have come in and stolen the body of Jesus, allegedly. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Again, extraordinary malice. This is not just a, whoops, I didn't know what I was doing. But special malice for Jesus. All right, and so all of that in combination is why throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the Father are really hard on the chosen people, because they should have known better. They had everything, and they had the Messiah, and they killed him on purpose, maliciously. All right, any questions or comments on that? Okay. I tell you what, this is different, isn't it? We're used to doing like one question on Q&A night. All right, fourth question. This is one of the ones from the girls. Why did sin come into the world? Okay, this one, I think Caroline asked this one. And this is some pretty basic doctrine. We won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but the answer, let's start in James chapter 1. We're going to do kind of a parallel reading. And we're going to use a reading from James chapter 1 to interpret what we read in Genesis chapter 3. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one." So in other words, this inclination to sin did not come from God. Sin entering into the world was not the work of God. Excuse me, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. All right, so it begins with evil desire. And the evil desire bears fruit, which is sin, and sin leads to death. So with that in mind, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll see this playing out in Eve. All right, we'll see this process that James talks about in action in James chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "Y'all will not surely die." I should have thrown in this "y'all" earlier. The serpent is using the plural here. Apparently Adam is nearby. "Y'all shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden." At the end of verse 1, the serpent said to the woman, "Y'all will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and y'all will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That process that James talks about, you can see it playing out in Eve. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes. The tree was desired to make one wise. In other words, that evil desire is working in her, luring her and enticing her to disobey God. She's paying attention to all of these irrelevant factors and ignoring the one relevant factor. The one thing that she ought to pay attention to is, what did God say? That's the one thing she ignores. She pays attention to all of this other stuff that has nothing to do with what God told her. "Oh, this looks good to eat. It's pretty. It can make me wise." And she allows these things to lure her in and entice her, and this desire gives birth to sin, the eating of the fruit. Kayvon?
I mean, like the last time I was talking about this, people think this was just Eve, this doesn't happen, but it's the same kind of mindset that we have today,
Yeah.
Because it was obvious that at one point in Eve's life, this fruit represented death. Then
yeah.
All of a sudden, it meant more, it was good, it was pleasant, and
yep.
This aspect of death, it somehow went out the window. And it's the same kind of justification that we have today, this isn't too bad, we try to make ourselves feel better, doing the same thing, and we try to make Eve look as this terrible person.
Yeah. Oh yeah. I mean, yeah, we're all the children of Eve. Absolutely. And we all try to come up with these extraneous things to justify what we're doing. But the root of all of this is evil desire. And it's a good point that at some point in her life, Eve only saw that fruit as death. Which is a proper way of thinking about it, because that's what God told her about it. And because of what the serpent tells her, her thoughts become disordered. Her desires become disordered. She starts desiring things that she ought not desire. And she lets that work on her, and she lets it bring forth sin. She eats the fruit. And Adam, who is there with her, does the same. We don't get to see the thought process in him, but it would have worked out the same way. That some kind of wicked desire starts churning in his mind, luring him in and enticing him, and he takes of the fruit as well. All right, so that's how sin came into the world. So, any questions about that?
Plus, one thing, obviously this is just speculation as well, but one thing I've always tried to say in my mind was, Eve ate the fruit first, and on the mindset of your physical thinking, he didn't see like Eve drop dead, so he's like, okay, the devil must be right. You know?
Yeah.
She didn't
surely die.
Right. So it's like that's kind of the way I've always thought about it.
Yeah. And at the very least, we recognize that Adam is, he's abandoned his place. He's abandoned his role as her husband. Again, the serpent is talking in plurals. We're told that her husband was with her. So the serpent's talking to her, but she's not his only audience. Right? And he's standing there and he does nothing to stop her. Like he should. Wayne? Yeah.
That was death that he was pronouncing on them. A lot of people say if they see the word death, they instantly go to the physical. Well, they didn't physically die, so it was okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if they, God didn't strike me dead right now, so I can get along, I can get away with it.
Yeah. And again, how much of our own sin is justified that way? Yeah.
So the people tend to think, hey, it's okay.
Yeah.
And that happens a lot more with Christians.
Yeah.
Because we tend to think, hey, you know, nothing's happening to us. Matter of fact, we're growing, we're getting better, and we may be vulnerable.
Yeah, absolutely. Gail?
It was on that day that they got the sentence of physical death. Because mm-hmm. if they had not done that, they would have continued to have access mm-hmm. to the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what got them kicked out of the garden.
Right, so, was the sin.
Yes. They
yeah.
did receive the sentence of physical death on that.
They just were too dumb to figure it out. Yeah. Yeah. It wasn't on their minds. Right. Yeah. So it's a total and complete thing. So excellent. Any other questions or comments about this?
Yeah. They did follow death.
Like immediately, like struck by lightning. Right, right. Yeah, we take the meaning.
Right. They died.
Right. And yeah, and Paul tells us that the consequences of this, you know, it's since Caroline was the one asking this, you know, they'll put it in her terms. You know, if you know, if you're a little kid and you're told to do something and you disobey, you don't do it, you know, the consequence for you seems to be pretty immediate and pretty narrowly tailored to you, because most of the time it is. Right? Most of the time we're pretty limited as parents in what we can do. So, you know, you get grounded from something or, you know, some other punishment. But the results of this sin and the result of all disobedience is way, way bigger than just ourselves in the here and now. In Romans 8, Paul tells us the whole creation groans on account of sin. All right, Eve didn't just ruin herself. Adam didn't just ruin himself. They ruined the entire universe. Yeah, the entire thing is shot. All right. We'll do the final question. Yes. Yes, yeah, all other sorts of things come into this. Yeah, you see the curses. I mean, how many of us really deep down enjoy hard work? Like, in a way, yes. Like, but also kind of no. That's part of it. You know, how many ladies, how many of you enjoy being in labor, right? That's, from what I've heard, that's not particularly fun. So, that's just what I've heard though. Exactly. I mean, there's just, it stacks up, it multiplies. Alright, final question. This also, I think this came from Sophia. Was Mary a prophet? I assume we're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Got a short answer to this one, mainly because the Bible standard for, you know, who is a prophet is kind of loose. For example, Genesis chapter 20, you might remember the story of Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham is doing his normal thing, apparently. We learn this later in the chapter. His normal thing, whenever he goes into a new place, is to lie about his relationship with Sarah. We've already seen him do this in Genesis 12. He does it again here in Genesis 20. And this time, Abimelech is restrained from defiling Sarah. In verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." All right, and the point here is in Abimelech. There's some back and forth between them. But go down to verse 7. "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live." Wait a minute, Abraham's a prophet? Yeah, what is this about? Abraham is a prophet. Or you might think, for instance, of the story in 1 Samuel. Right, whenever Saul is commissioned to be king, there's all of these things that Saul has to go through, and it's basically to confirm that God has actually chosen him to be king. And it's meant for confirmation to him, you know, to convince him. Because Saul at first is really reluctant. Remember, they find him hiding among the baggage. And Saul at one point ends up prophesying. And somebody asks, "Wait, is Saul among the prophets?" And it's such a ridiculous question that it becomes a proverb. It becomes a byword. Is Saul also among the prophets? In other words, I guess they just let anybody be a prophet these days. But Saul was, at least for a time. Abraham was counted a prophet, even though we don't typically think of him as doing the typical prophet stuff. We don't think of him as proclaiming the law of Moses or proclaiming repentance. Proclaiming the promises and the kingdom of God, and yet he's counted among the prophets. And so the short answer is, I want us to consider that Mary does a lot of the things that are ascribed to prophets. And we read about them all in Luke chapter 1. I'm not going to belabor any of these because I've been writing about these in the bulletin article for the last month. But in Luke chapter 1, she's commissioned by God. You know, the angel comes to her and commissions her with a specific work. She proclaims the law. But if you read her song of praise, in verses 46 through 55, she proclaims the law, she proclaims the kingdom of God, she proclaims the promises of God. In the bulletin article from this morning, that focused primarily on how she encourages others to obey God. This is kind of her, and this is most of what Scripture has to say about her. It consists of these things. The commission, the various proclamations, encouraging other people to obey God. And in, even in foresight, we don't, so remember, biblical prophecy is not just telling the future. Right? It's primarily preaching the law, proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming the promises, calling people to repentance and obedience. All of these things are things that she does. And in her song of praise, she does engage in a little bit of looking forward. All of these verbs that she uses in the song of praise are in the past tense, but some of them refer to future events. This is a rhetorical device that we call prolepsis. Whenever you speak of something that hasn't happened yet as if it has already happened. God did it with Abimelech in Genesis 20. "You are a dead man because of this man's wife." Was Abimelech a dead man? No. Was he gonna be? Yeah. So that's prolepsis. Mary does the same thing. Let's see. He has, verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm." That's not proleptic, but "he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." All right, now she's kind of generic about this. She could be referring back to things that God has done in the past. But in the context, what's she talking about? She's talking about what God is about to do through her son. What God is accomplishing through Jesus. And she talks about it as if it's already happened. And yet it remains to happen. Some of these things still yet remain to happen in their fullest sense. And Mary foresees and foretells these things. So the short answer to the question is yes, Mary is among the prophets. Okay, any questions or comments on that? Wayne.
I heard very succinctly, prophecy is not only a foretelling, it's a forthtelling.
Yeah.
That includes a lot more than
right, right. Yeah, proclaiming the law, proclaiming repentance, the kingdom, the promises, all of that. Yeah, if we go back and we read the literary prophets, you see all of that. Yeah, absolutely. All right, any other questions or comments? I'll tell you what, we've had a red letter month. 5 questions. So we're going to have to write this down. Go ahead and take out your song books. Dennis has selected number 837, What Will Your Answer Be, as a song of invitation. And as we consider, those last two questions, sin coming into the world and Mary's role in things, her place in things, we consider that as we look at the scriptures, God uses Mary to solve a problem that Eve created. Right? You could kind of look at them as biblical antitheses of each other. In fact, a common name for Mary is the second Eve or New Eve. That through Eve, God is undoing the curse. By bringing into the world the Son of God, Jesus. And it's only through Him that all of these curses are undone. It's only through Him that we have release from sin and release from its ultimate consequence, death. Both spiritual death and also physical death. Because it's only through Jesus that we have the promises of the resurrection. That death and the grave have lost their potency because of Jesus. And so if you're here tonight and you are not part of the kingdom, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, or if you have fallen away, we invite you to become part of Jesus' kingdom. If you've never obeyed Christ, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection, and walk in newness of life. If you have fallen away, we invite you to come back to the fold. Or it may be that you have some other need, a prayer request, or something that you're dealing with that you want to make known. Make those things known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.